the responsibility that we have for this morning, and it is more than just a responsibility. It is also a responsibility like eating, which is good as well as necessary, is to, as God's gathered people, as his assembly, to praise him. And so as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And our Lord, we've assembled together in your presence to give thanks to you. What do we have that you have not given? Far more than reasons to be discouraged and fearful, you've given us grace and gifts that cause us to remember your care for us, and then that encourage us to rely on your strength. The breadths and lengths and heights and depths are all yours. You've made all things, and all things hold together by the word of your power, and you are our God. Strengthen our singing, make our joyful noises loud, and the right kind of obnoxious to those who won't kneel before you. To you alone be glory as our great King and Shepherd, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a somewhat famous statement, at least in Christian circles, that says, it is better to marry than to burn. That's a poetic way of talking about passionate, even erotic desire for someone else. In itself, there is nothing wrong with passion, but there is only one safe direction for sexual desires, and that is your spouse. Remember King David. He was already married, but then he saw Bathsheba, and in many ways, his life was undone. It was unlawful desire that destroyed him and many of those who are around him. In Proverbs 6, Solomon shares wisdom with his son. The beginning part of the chapter is some warnings and exhortations to learn from the ant about not being lazy. And then by the end of the chapter, he's moved to some reminders about what mom and dad said about purity. Listen to your father's instruction, to your mother's wisdom as well. There's a lot of warning in Proverbs, actually, about the strange woman, the woman who is forbidden. And there's a couple verses about obvious danger. This is Proverbs chapter 6. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? This is a different kind of burning than just the passion or the desires. And the consequences are unavoidable. These are questions that don't reveal information. They're questions that are more of a memorable reminder. So can you carry a candle around under your hoodie for very long or very far and that go well? No. Can you figure out how many jumping jacks you could do in a bonfire in your bare feet before it would start to hurt? These are obvious consequences. And Solomon presses the image right after the verses I just read into the issue of adultery. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. So it is good, as we saw last Lord's Day from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man to touch his wife. It is not good for a man to touch another man's wife or any woman who is not his wife. It is good to love your wife. It is not good to lust for anyone else. Jesus said so, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. So where are your passions? Are you guarding your heart? Out of your heart proceed the issues of love and life. And it is crucial that we examine and that we repent when there are wrong desires and that we get our desires headed in the right direction. If that brings to mind things you need to confess, seek the Lord's forgiveness for, now's the time to do that. If there are other things you need to make right with the Lord, please do so now as well. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as we just considered for a moment, David's sin was great, and your grace to David is a great encouragement. His sins were great, and your salvation was greater. As he wrote in Psalm 51, it's according to your abundant mercy that you blotted out his transgressions. And we also desire that same mercy. We confess our hearts are not always faithful. Forgive us and cleanse us. Give us joy in our salvation. Give us willing hearts for sake of obedience to you. Make us an ever increasingly pure people, full of rightly ordered loves, just like Christ. Lord, ours is a nation guilty of self-serving and self-gratification. We lust, we market lust. We spend our passions on worthless things, on unlawful things, and we have not repented. We do not acknowledge your law, and we are destroying ourselves from the inside out. Please send your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness. We know that this is not a meaningless prayer because Christ died and rose again for sinners. So thank you for his sacrifice for all who believe. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of God's graciousness to us comes from Psalm 51 this morning. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And these are things that all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can claim as our own as well. And as we do, we can sing and praise him. So let's do that together.
The scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 11. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not be separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in times that this simple command is just being brutalized all over. Help us to be a strong light to the world on how to behave in these matters, and give us the strength to be able to be good witnesses to those people that don't understand. We pray for the people in government that are in authority over us, that we may lead quiet and tranquil lives and further your gospel. We think of our elected leaders, those that are knowers of you. Help them to be strong in their witness. Help them to be able to convince others of the truth of the gospel. Help just our country understand that you have blessed us in so many ways, and how we just turn a blind eye that you are the one that give us these gifts. We think of Ben Hackbarth and Davin Wibblemeyer as they serve in the Navy for us. Help them in those dark times when they're in service and they're not surrounded by believers, that they can be that light to those people. We think of our families here at Trinity. We pray for the husbands and the fathers, that they are that example for their children and their wives, and that they are that head of their household as they should be. We pray for the leadership of our church, the deacons and the elders, that we would continue to be faithful and be convicted if we do sin, and repent and come and serve you in a way that would honor you. We think of the people that have personal needs. First, we want to thank you for last night at 6:15 for bringing little Berkeley into the world with quite a bit of drama, but in that case, you were there and protecting her and supplying the right needs and the right people to go through those things. And we thank you that she seems to be in perfect health now and feeding well and just a glorious new addition to the Weinberg family. We think of the Vanderbeckens, and we're glad to see Don here today as he continues to recover from his stroke. And two Sundays in a row to be here, we're excited about that. And I would just specially ask that you would give him strength in that left side so that he would be able to come home. So we ask that supernaturally you would give him that strength and recover him from that stroke. We think of Jen's younger brother as he was diagnosed with a brain tumor down in Los Angeles, and that he and his wife had decided to come up here to the University of Washington to have the tumor removed instead of going through a minor major operation to even do the test. They just want the tumor removed, so they're coming up here. And the surgery is scheduled at this point on Friday, and we ask that that would be successful in removing that tumor and assessing if it's cancerous or not and all the things they have to do when they do that. And we also pray that they would come to a knowledge of you and a true understanding of you and become believers. We thank you for that. We think of all the people in our congregation that are sick and just all the sickness that's been going around the school. We pray for those people that they would arrange their families and be able to get all the things done with all the little annoyances that all that can have. It does complicate all the schedules at the school and everything else. We thank you for the Durdens, and that the Steve and Lisa are now this week trying to leave and go back to Oklahoma and settle themselves there. We thank you for Mary Kay and Ralph's service to them to offer that house as Steve went through all these exams and surgeries and all the rest of that. So we thank you that they're strong enough to get back to Oklahoma now. We thank you for Ralph's ongoing recovery from his stroke and the continuing treatments for cancer. And he's not with us today because he's feeling a little off from the chemo, but Mary Kay is with us, and we thank you for that. And we ask for strength for Mary Kay this week as they're working out all of Ralph's medications for the stroke and the cancer and all of that, and then the in-house help and all the stuff that's going on there. It's a kind of a complicated mess, but it is being sorted out, and Ralph is doing well. And we do pray, too, that his speech therapy would go smoothly. The stroke did impede some of his speech, so we pray that that would be better. We thank you for Debbie Wold's ongoing recovery from her cancer, and that the tests would continue to show that there is nothing there and that the things keep shrinking and all the rest of that. And we thank you for Christina Barnes and her mom's ongoing cancer treatment. Pray that their wisdom would be apparent on how to treat that situation with her mom. So we thank you for all of those things. We think of the outreach of our church. We think of our classical school, the Children's Law Center that places kids in forever homes out of the foster system. And we think of the Good Shepherd's Home in India with Sanji and Jancine Thomas, that they are taking care of those young women to raise them up in that dark society. So give them a special strength. We want to pray specially, too, for Chuck Valley, who runs that whole Kids Town organization and all the different places he's trying to juggle. And he's now been there long enough to know all the problems and good things, too. So I would ask that you give him a special sense of strength as he settles in there. We also want to pray for all the churches that preach the gospel around the world. We want to remind ourselves that we're not the only one, that there are all kinds of churches and all kinds of places that you are in superintending over. And we think of Flint Reformed Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia, the people that we got to meet together for the gospel. Pray for them especially this week. But we know that your gospel will continue until all you have chosen are brought home. So we thank you all for all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, you are good. Even while we wait, you put a song in our mouths, especially when we are waiting by faith. Bless us as we make you our trust. And as we come to your book, give us understanding of your will. Increase our desire to do it. Let us who seek you rejoice and be glad in purity and in passion. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton once wrote about how only a fool would look at the sun and the moon in order to argue about which one was better. It's true with land and sea, sun and moon, and he actually applied the point ultimately in his little poem to comparisons between men and women. Which is better? And why would you even bother asking such a question? I do think one reason we compare and contrast is because we're God's image bearers, and our God is a distinguishing God. He defines one and differentiates it from another. We learn to see differences and even state the differences because God gave us that responsibility. So we are to call male male and female female. We're to not hide those or try to blur those. There are times where we're supposed to make judgments not just between things, but even between things that are good and better and best. There are other times, and perhaps this is what happens most of the time, at least in a sinful world when we're not looking correctly, there are other times when we don't actually see what we're supposed to see, and our assessments end up being ungodly. We are image-bearing distinguishers. We see differences. We state those differences. We are at times even called to identify what's good, better, and best, but there are other times when we do all of that wrong. Take, for example, one's married state. What is the ideal state? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses a number of different marital conditions. There are the single, the married, the unmarried, the widowed, the married but celibate, the unmarried and not celibate, the celibate for good and the celibate with serious wishes to be done being celibate, the married but separated, and the divorced. Now, that is not quite as many options as the 71 different gender options that are now available to you on Facebook. I did a search for that this morning. I started looking through the list. Whoa. But there are a lot of married states, not just gender states, according to Mark Zuckerberg, but there are a lot of married states that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, the question is, which is the ideal state? There is a way to read Paul's comments, his concession, which he starts with in verse 5, and the commands that he gives. There is a way to read what Paul writes and think that we see the ideal state. And I actually am going to argue that there is actually just one ideal state, but it's not the easy to observe one. It would be easy to say, especially if all we had was 1 Corinthians 7, it would be easy to say that Paul's view of the ideal state is to be single. It would be easy to read 1 Corinthians 7 and come away with that conclusion. Paul says in verse 8 that he is single and loving it. Or he doesn't necessarily say that he's loving it, but he says that it is good. That's verse 8. I'm single. I wish that more was single. It's good to be single. He says in verse 28 that to be married is to have worldly troubles. And this is not just due to personality differences or various responsibilities like being stuck with another person, whether you're married to them or not. Inevitably, as soon as there's more than one, there starts to be other things to take care of. He says to be married is to have worldly troubles. And in verses 33 through 35, he says that a married man can have divided interests compared to the unmarried woman or the unmarried man who can supposedly express undivided devotion to the Lord. There are even some ways in this chapter that appear to make Paul sound like he's saying that marriage is less spiritual, again, less wholehearted in devotion to serving the Lord, suggesting that if you're married, the best you can do is a divided devotion for the Lord, a half-hearted service for Christ, or even, as we'll see in verse 9, could sound like a complete lack of self-control, which we would say is bad. We've read enough of the Bible to know lack of self-control is bad. So it sounds, and I think the easy answer would be to say, that Paul is describing that the ideal marital state is to be single. Is that actually true? Does Paul, in presumably saying that singleness is the ideal state, does Paul then believe that God is wrong in Genesis 2, where God said, when there was only Adam, and you remember in the first part of Genesis 2, like Adam had everything except for one thing. He had a paradise to live in. He still had a global purpose. And it started right there with a work, meaningful work in the garden God had put him in. And yet in that, God says it's not good for man to be alone. Is Paul then going against what God said is good? Are Paul's celebrations over husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, where he goes so far as to say that the husband and the wife relationship in marriage actually is an illustration of Christ and his bride. It's really good to be single, then why does Jesus need a bride? Is Paul in Ephesians 5 just giving in? He's just compromising. It's too hard to try to argue for people to be single. So if you can't argue that people should be single, you should just make marriage sound as good as possible because it's already hard. If it really is not just better but the best to be single, then why didn't he start the chapter that way? We already saw in verses 1 through 5 that he's giving instructions to married couples. Why doesn't he say, just get divorced and be single? Or don't get divorced but act like you're single as much as possible? Is it really because he thinks some Christians can't control their sexual desires, so he then so derogatorily says, well then, get married? I don't buy it. I think that that is an easy way to read the chapter and think what Paul is describing as ideal, and I don't think that that's what he is saying is ideal. In fact, I think that it is not ideal to be single or to be married. The ideal state is being content in your state as a gift from God. That is what is ideal. The state of contentment. Contentment in singleness, contentment and joy in marriage, these are the ideal states. Now, there are some qualifications, because not each and every state that you could possibly be in is good by definition. But at least when it comes to the basics of being single or being married, these are good. Immorality is possible, regardless of what boxes you check on your tax forms or Facebook. So is grumbling ungratefulness, because there are a variety of single people who are bitter. That can't be better. There are obviously people who are married who are very unhappy. That's also not better. The ideal state is being content. That is the gift that God gives, contentment in a variety of relationships. Yes, there are different opportunities and different temptations that come along with one's marital state, but the ideal must include one's happiness with their gift from God. That's why on the bulletin, and reluctancy is probably not the best choice, not sure it's an actual word, but at least reluctance has never been a gift from God. God doesn't give reluctance and say, enjoy this. Reluctance is not a gift from God. This morning, we're going to consider the first of three paragraphs that are in a section together in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 6, Paul says, I say this. I think that means it starts a new paragraph, even though a variety of translations have verses 1 through 7 as a paragraph. I think a new paragraph does start in verse 6. The ESV shows it like that. Paul says in verse 6, I say this. Then he has something to say to the unmarried in verse 8, then to the married in verse 10, and then to the rest in verse 12, which is another group of married couples. So there's actually 4 points. There's verses 6 and 7, verses 8 and 9, verses 10 and 11, and then verses 12 through 16. This morning we're going to look at the first three of those. All of these are actually driving to the middle of the chapter in verses 17 through 24, in which Paul says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. It is driving to the center of the chapter, which is exactly about contentment and gladness in whatever state God has given to you. He's going to continue to answer some of the specifics related to the letter that they sent him, and we're going to see three more parts of that this morning. So kids, if you're taking notes on your kids' corner, three main points. If you're a big, noisy worshiper and you're taking notes, there's also 3 points for you. So point number one in verses 6 and 7 is different gifts. Different gifts. As I mentioned, a number of translations have verses 6 and 7 as part of the previous paragraph, and I think that verse 6 does point back. It's related to what came previously. But in this section, verses 6 and 7, Paul is transitioning to deal with the ideal state. In verses 1 through 5, we saw last week that he's responding to a letter that they sent him, the Corinthians sent him, in which, and this is key, the letter that the Corinthians sent to him must have meant or had at least some people in Corinth who were arguing that married couples, not unmarried couples, but that married couples should not have sexual relationships, sexual relations with each other, presumably because such physical acts would be spiritually on a lower level. If you really wanted to be spiritual, then you needed to not have sexual relations even in marriage. And Paul disagrees. Husbands and wives not only should enjoy one another in the marriage bed, they're obligated to do so, so much so that breaks from the bed need to be agreed upon by both, and they should only be for a short time. And if it goes beyond that, Paul says, you are depriving or defrauding one another of their rights and their due. It is not less spiritual. It is less spiritual, actually, to try to be spiritual in the wrong way. Now he writes, starting in verse 6, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. A concession is a giving in. It's an allowing of something that you don't necessarily think is the best thing. So what is Paul conceding? I say this as a concession. I'm giving in a little bit here. What is Paul conceding when he says that in verse 6? Is he conceding that people are going to get married, so I guess that's okay. I concede marriage, but I don't command it. Is he conceding that if you're married, you should get in the marriage bed? I concede that. I allow that, but it's not actually the best. Is that what he's conceding? Is he conceding the temporary break from the marriage bed, mutually agreed upon? Or possibly even is he looking forward to what he says in verse 7 about being single? I concede that singleness is good, but I don't command it. You do understand it would be a problem if he said that he's conceding to marriage. I'm not sure that people should do it, but I guess if they can't do anything else, they should get married. If that is just a concession on Paul's part, then he is actually not reading the Old Testament. He's not reading the Scriptures. He would be conceding marriage, which God instituted, God created, God ratified. It would also be inconsistent if Paul was saying that he was conceding the marriage bed in marriage, because he actually did just give 3 commands about it. So it doesn't make sense for him to say 3 commands, but I say this as a concession, not as a command. No, the concession has to be something other than marriage. The concession has to be something other than the marriage bed. I also don't think that there's good reason or good grammatical reason for looking forward to singleness, because he actually talks about how that is good. So that really only leaves one option that he is saying when it comes to what he's conceding. He concedes in reply to the Corinthians' argument that no married couples should be having sex, that all married couples should be for abstinence in marriage. Paul is conceding temporary abstinence. That's not a command that they have to take a break. He is conceding that a couple could possibly take a break, Again, as long as they agree, but Paul is not going to agree with them the whole way. Too much abstinence for too long is depriving one another. He's conceding for a time when mutually agreed upon that it's okay. Now, there is a way to be spiritual in abstinence, and that's to be single. In marriage, you can't be spiritual and be abstinent, but you can be abstinent and spiritual if you're single, and that's what he starts talking about in verse 7. The ESV fails to include, I think, a key word that would be helpful. They don't give the adversative conjunction that is found in the Greek text, which would be a but. However, I concede that it's okay for couples to agree for a little while to stay out of the marriage bed, but I wish that all men were even as myself am. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. Now, we know that Paul was single because verse 8 says so. The next verse, he says he is single. He may have been married. And every person who writes about this chapter gives arguments one way or the other for whether they think Paul had previously been married. He clearly is not married at this point. The best arguments are all from silence because we don't have anything in the Bible that says he had previously been married. There's lots of historical evidence saying that your typical Pharisee would have gotten into that position in society that would have included a marriage and family. But Paul never talks about having a wife. We don't know for sure that he had a wife. We don't know anything about his marital status previously except for what he says right now. He's not married now. And he says, I wish that all men could be like him. Does that mean that the ideal state is being single? It's interesting, and it'll take a while for us to get there, but he actually uses the same exact terminology and phrasing in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, when he says, I wish that all men spoke in tongues like me. Here he says, I wish all men were single like me. In chapter 14, he says, I wish all men spoke in tongues like me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that comes after two chapters of saying a couple things, like not everybody gets the same gift. And actually, tongues is not the greatest gift anyway. It's not that it's bad. And sure, you guys think that it is so valuable. The Corinthians saw it as something super spiritual if you could speak in tongues. So sure, I wish that all could speak in tongues, but they can't. And God doesn't give that gift to everyone. There isn't anything lesser about not speaking in tongues. There isn't anything lesser about speaking in tongues if that is the gift God has given. Likewise, there isn't anything lesser about singleness. There isn't anything lesser about marriage. It depends on which gift you have been given. Paul is not married, and he is maximizing his opportunities, but that's his gift. Or that's the gift given to him, and it's not the only gift, nor is that particular gift for everyone. Speaking of which, again, which is the gift? If you walk out from this message and talk about how the sermon included the idea of God giving gifts to people, I really want you to consider that the gift should not be the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage. The gift, because Paul doesn't identify those marital statuses as the gifts, the gift is being content and satisfied and happy in the marital condition that God has you in. Others are satisfied being married, though Paul is happy being single. But the very next section addresses those who are not happy being single. Just because you're single doesn't mean you're happy. And not only is he going to address a bunch of people who are apparently single and not happy about it, the very next paragraph talks about those who have separated from one another, presumably because in their marriage they're not happy. Now that gets more specific instructions, because if you are married but separated for reasons other than a couple exceptions that Paul learns from Jesus, then you need to work to get back together. The point is, Paul isn't bitter about being single, nor is he distracted by thoughts of the marriage bed. He isn't single out of reluctance. And that's because reluctance is not a gift from God. God gives a variety of gifts. And it can't be just being married or being single, since there are many in both conditions who aren't happy. The ideal state is living in the gift from God with freedom to serve the Lord with or without a spouse. There are some extra opportunities you get if you don't have a spouse. There are also other opportunities you get if you do have a spouse. So sure, all can be single, but can they be single and content? That's the gift. And that leads to verses 8 and 9, which are not just different gifts, but different goods. As Paul talks about what is good, and there are different goods. Now Paul begins to address different groups in the church. We've got the unmarried, then it'll be the married, and then another paragraph addressed to married as well in verses 12 through 16. The first group he addresses, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It's important to see the good is another hat tip to the good in the creation account. God created things good, including man and woman in marriage. By the end of that part, God says it is very good, but it's not the only good. Now, who are the unmarried and the widows that he's speaking to? We would probably refer to the unmarried as the singles, and particularly as those who have never been married. Unmarried, in Paul's usage, is probably a bigger category than the virgins, than those who have never been married before. Verse 8 is actually likely a reference to those who have been married previously but aren't now, either because their spouse has passed away or because the divorce is final. There is a Greek word for widower, but it is hardly ever used in the New Testament. So along with widows, unmarried and widows may actually be the masculine complement to the feminine idea of being a widow. You have a widower or a widow, the unmarried and the widows. If Paul had been married but wasn't now, he's saying that it's good for the previously married but not currently married. It's good for them to remain unmarried, and he will have reasons that he gives later on for that. In particular, verse 26, the present distress, which we'll need to talk about at some point, and the opportunities to spend your time in a particular way, it is good. It is not lesser to not be married. Verse 9 could be taken in an unflattering, if not insulting, way, though. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. That's a condition. If they can't do something, then something else should happen. And this condition at first sounds like a substandard condition. It sounds like the person is just out of control. The final sentence could throw gas on the fire, for it is better to marry than to burn. The NAS says burn with passion. The with passion is in italics. It's not in the actual Greek text. The ESV, aflame with passion. It's an attempt to interpret the idea that Paul is talking about. We would definitely say that self-control failures are bad. We talk to our kids about their lack of self-control. I have on my prayer list for my kids, I have self-control for all four of them, but each one of them in a different way. One needs emotional, one needs physical, one needs other kinds of self-control. When we see a lack of self-control, we typically think about that as bad. But what is it that is the failure of self-control in this verse? I don't think that what Paul is saying is that these Christians just cannot control themselves. They cannot keep their hands to themselves. They cannot stop doodling on their notebooks about some other person that they're having daydreams about. They just can't control their thoughts or their behaviors. I don't think that that's what Paul is referring to. I think that Paul is associating the idea of self-control not just with what they can't or can do. It's about what they want. And there are some who don't want to be single and unmarried. To stay single for some would be a reluctant state. Their wants are indicated by that last description there of burn. They burn inside. Burn with passion is fine. Burn with passion is intended to distinguish it from some interpreters who believe that the burn means judgment. So the fiery judgment in hell for those who can't control themselves. Different commentators throughout the centuries have actually taken it that way. I think Paul uses this figurative poetic language to describe this internal longing. They don't want to remain unmarried. And so Paul says, don't remain unmarried. This isn't reluctance on Paul's part. He's not compromising on the Spirit's ability to give self-control. He's acknowledging that the Spirit doesn't give everyone satisfaction in the state of singleness. Do you want to have sex? Then the answer is not single private porn habits. The answer is not prostitution. The answer is, if you want to get into the marriage bed, then get married. That's Paul's command, his instruction. One commentator said it this way: for Paul, the fire is not to be doused by fleeting illicit sexual encounters or by grim repression of natural sexual desire. It calls for marriage. So if you don't have a contentment with your state, then you need to keep taking that to the Lord, and then you need to be looking for the opportunities to get the pleasures and responsibilities of marriage. In fact, the responsibilities and pleasures of marriage are part of self-control. Self-control is not an isolated individual responsibility, and it's certainly not that way when it comes to marriage. And lots of people work better when they are together. Now, I don't want to be like Mark Driscoll when I grow up. I don't read a lot of what he has written or listen to a lot of what he has said. But one thing that I think is just fantastic is this quote: men are like trucks. They drive smoother and straighter with a load of responsibility. Men are like trucks. They drive straighter, smoother and straighter with a load of responsibility. So, guys, get a job and get a plan and get a wife. And ladies, be the kind of person who is not going to accept somebody who is not going to take responsibility for you as well. That presumably means you might have to wait a while. And like, for my part, and I think the elders' part, we are trying to raise guys to take on responsibility, including responsibility of marriage, for those that God has not given a satisfaction with in singleness. But guys, like, if you are super distracted from serving the Lord by the girls, then that means you don't have the gift of satisfaction in celibacy. So the answer to that is not to take care of things on your own. The answer is to start taking care of other people, including taking responsibilities to take on a wife and take care of her, and the fruit that comes out of that in children. So satisfied celibacy is a gift. It means that you can't just make a vow to think that you're going to be super spiritual, especially under the impression that it's going to make you more spiritual, and then expect that you're going to be good. It's actually the opposite point of what Paul is saying. Those who are single may be able to serve the Lord without the distractions of marriage if they aren't constantly distracted by their desires. The gift is satisfied desires. And that happens for some people that God gives the gift of satisfied desires in their celibacy and others in marriage. So different goods, different gifts, and then verses 10 and 11 are defined goals. Really, it's actually just one defined goal. Again, being single is no guarantee of happiness. You might burn to be married. So get married. Being married is also no guarantee of happiness. And yet, as Paul says here, it is not an option to not be married if you already are. So to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Interesting that Paul starts with the wife. Maybe that's because there was a particular wife that they knew about, or it was a group of wives that they knew about who were having this issue. There was a wife, or there were some wives who wanted out of their marriages. And Paul gives this charge to not separate. And he says it's given by the Lord, not Paul. We'll see in verse 12 where he says, I, not the Lord. And I think there are reasons why he says that, not that it is uninspired or even not binding. But for now, this is the Lord's teaching, and Paul is drawing explicitly on words revealed by Jesus that we have also in the Gospels. It likely refers to Matthew 19, where Jesus told the Pharisees that every divorce apart from sexual immorality is wrong. So Matthew 19, verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate. Sorry, I fell into some King James right there. Wedding ceremonies and growing up in that KJV-only church, apparently. In Matthew 19, verse 3, the Jews come to him with a very specific question where they're suggesting that it is lawful for a man to get a divorce, and the phrase is in there, for any cause. Any cause. A husband could say he's not pleased with his wife anymore and send her away for any cause. The Jews gave themselves these loopholes to divorce for any cause. The Romans and first century Roman culture likewise were very loose when it came to their marital standards. Ours is not the first generation to have no-fault divorce. What is unique about our generation, perhaps, is that we at least had a time when divorce for dumb reasons was disgraceful. I am not sure that in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, they had ever had any experience where divorce was disgraceful. It was typical, both for Jews as well as for unbelievers. What was unpopular in Paul's day, and it is affirmed by Jesus, was the idea of staying together. Paul tells the Corinthians that Jesus says, stay together. In Matthew 19, and I know that there are arguments on both sides, and I plan to come back to it next Lord's Day related to divorce and remarriage. I do believe that in Matthew 19, Jesus does give an exception. I think that Paul is going to add an exception in the previous paragraph as well. But in 1 Corinthians verses 10 and 11, the case is that husbands and wives are both professing believers. They're both in the church. Neither one of them has committed some sort of adulterous infidelity. And when both spouses are believers and there hasn't been infidelity, Paul's instructions are to stay together. Do not separate and get divorced. Whatever the reasons were given by these couples, they weren't sufficient reasons. And marriage is just bigger than what a individual says about it. God says marriage is only broken by adultery or death, not when a wife decides she needs an upgrade, not when a man decides he needs an upgrade. She might leave, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The defined goal is reconciliation in their relationship. That means that the relationship might have had some sort of trouble. It's not ideal for her to leave. There could be cases where even like we would encourage a woman to physically separate for a time, especially if she is in some sort of physical danger. But even at that point, others should be involved and be helping. She should not be doing that all on her own. In the meantime, without there being infidelity on the part of her spouse, remarriage is off the table. In her condition, remarriage would be adultery for her and for the one that she would marry. Same sort of instruction applies to the man in verse 11. The husband should not divorce his wife. He's not allowed either. It would be sinful even if it was legal. The government might recognize that the divorce is final, But God does not recognize divorce as final without a couple very specific exceptions. One is adultery, infidelity on the part of the spouse. The other we'll see in the following paragraph. This is not to say that there can't be serious problems between a husband and a wife. This is not to say that marriage is the ideal state by definition. Husbands can totally be jerks, and wives can be cold and disrespectful. For the Corinthians, or at least some of the Corinthians, who believed themselves to be in pursuit of high holiness, they thought it might be better for them to disassociate themselves from spouses who weren't maturing as fast, let alone from spouses in the next paragraph that were not even Christians yet. But again, apart from the two scenarios of marital infidelity or the other spouse not being a believer and being unwilling to stay, reconciliation is always the goal. And that could take a while. But reluctance to pursue reconciliation is also not a gift from God. Well, God just hasn't given me the gift of desiring reconciliation. Well, no. Reluctance to obey God's goal of reconciliation is not a gift. So, gift is not reluctance, but disobedience is not a gift either. So, God gives gifts of gladness to be single and serve Jesus, and God gives gifts of gladness to be married and serve Jesus by serving one spouse. God gives gifts including satisfied celibacy, as well as satisfied sex and marriage. Neither in and of itself makes one better. There is not one gift to rule them all. Don't think that you have the gift of singleness or celibacy if you are also reluctant or resentful. Also, do not look for ways to satisfy your physical longings apart from a spouse. If a spouse sounds like too much trouble to you, then no wonder your back end is tailing. No wonder no ladies have come forward to present themselves to you if your attitude is that a spouse is too much trouble. And it can go the other way as well. Also, don't complain that others have something else that's good for them. Don't covet what your neighbor has. And don't cover your dissatisfaction by trying to sound more spiritual. In particular, there have been stretches in church history where guys in particular have made vows of celibacy, and that has worked against the holiness of the church, not for it. By trying to argue that they were being more spiritual, they were being less. Receive your gift with thanks and contentment. It is a reason to boast in the Lord. So let us be wise and not just see marital status as a gift, but as contentment, satisfaction, happiness in that condition that God has given to you. Father, thank you for this opportunity to grow up on these relational issues that affect us every day. So whatever state we're in, there we are. And we're around those who are in a variety of states and conditions, happy or not, single or married, previously married and not now, remarried perhaps. Help us not put extra laws on people that should not be there, and help us also not relax the law. What you say is right and good, either just to make ourselves feel better. Grow us up in the use of our passions, and may you bless us as we seek to honor you in our relationships of all kinds. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to the ideal marital state, the point is contentment and satisfaction that matches your condition. Are you single and satisfied? Are you married and enjoying it? Such happiness is a gift. When it comes to the ideal spiritual state, the goal is peace and fellowship with Christ and his people. Not everyone has the same spiritual gift that builds up the body, that strengthens other parts of the body. Different persons serve in different ways, but we all enjoy communion. We don't come up here to compare talents to say who is better. We come to the table and share the same elements by faith. This is where we get our identity. Here is where we learn to get along. We live in a culture that is increasingly panicked that someone else might be getting more recognition. And so we're concerned about aggressions and microaggressions. Even as I was preparing the message this morning, I was thinking about how people in our culture can totally be offended by being called single. Like, oh, you're assuming that I'm missing something. I would figure then calling them unmarried would be an even worse thing to call them. What would you call someone who complains about being called single or unmarried? What word should you use to describe them? Think bitter would be a good start. But it's not good. Again, Christ's calling is the difference. And he doesn't give everyone the same. God is the one who gives gifts. None of us have anything that hasn't been given to us. More than figuring out why we should have what someone else has, we should be figuring out all the things we have to give thanks to God for. The bread and the cup are provided for us. We give thanks to God for them, and in particular for Jesus, as they represent him, and they orient us to God in Christ, the one who sacrificed himself for us. In him we have all good things, and that's a reason to eat and drink together as we celebrate. Discontent is a danger in at least two ways. The first danger of discontent is that it snubs God's gifts and he sees our hearts. Second, discontent typically grows into something worse, into disobedience acted out in the marriage relationship, possibly even to something adulterous. And God sees all of that too. So kill discontented thoughts. Punch them in the mouth as soon as they start whispering to you. The Lord commands you to give thanks, and it is not for no reason. May your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And amen.